Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. We're going to begin with that verse there in Ephesians, but then we're going to be going to the book of Genesis. So if you want to flip over to Genesis 11, we'll be in there in a short period of time. But I wanted to begin with this passage of Scripture because it lays the basic framework for the responsibility of parents. If you look in your Bibles there, at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and keep your finger over there in Genesis 11. But it tells us in that passage of Scripture there in Ephesians 6, 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, I've told you before, that word there, fathers, can be translated for parents too. It's not specific to fathers, but they, most of the time, they're going to translate it that way. The word can be translated either way. But the emphasis of the passage is there's a responsibility to not provoke your children to wrath. In other words, don't frustrate your children, is what the Scripture says. But, contrary to that, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Some translations say nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is that? Well, training is instruction, okay? Instruction. That means you teach them what the Scripture says. You explain them. But it goes beyond that because training and instruction is also by example. So it's verbal instruction, but it's also living instruction. The word in front of the children. And then the second part is admonition or the child training of the Lord. And the word there is child training and paideia. And the word means, some places translated chastening. And what it literally means is you reward them for good behavior, you discipline them for bad behavior. Okay? It's all the things related to child. Now, what about that little phrase, in the Lord or of the Lord? The training and admonition of the Lord. How would you deal with that? Or what would that imply to you? Because that's telling you what the training should encompass. Well, the way I view that portion of the Scripture is fulfillment of the great commandment. You teach your children how to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. And then secondly, how to love their neighbors themselves. You teach them how to rightly relate themselves to God and how to relate themselves to their fellow man in life, okay? In a godly way, in a way that God instructs us to do so. Why do we do that? Well, we do that because the culture that we live in, the society that we live in, is counter to God. It's counter to the Scriptures. So you must bring them up in that. The idea of teaching or bringing them up, instruction, means placing in their heart. Place it within them. Give them the tools necessary to be successful in life, to succeed, to be winners. Because a father is a leader, and a father's responsibility is to lead their children to where they can be as successful as possible in life and overcome. And not succumb, because one of the greatest obstacles in life for everyone is sin. The pitfalls of sin. You warn your children about sin so they can overcome those pitfalls and avoid that in life. That's our responsibility. Statistical evidence shows that bad fathers often produce bad children. Okay? It's not always the case. But that is the principle, or if you will, the norm that occurs in life. All you got to do for an example to a great extent, look at the penitentiary. Not all those guys had bad fathers. Okay, that's very clear. But a great number of them did. After years I've spent in a penitentiary, I can basically cite you the first couple of paragraphs of a travel card. It deals with a family. It was a father unknown, home life unstable. It's almost like a blueprint all the way through and stuff. It can have disastrous effects when fathers drop the baton, if you will. That's old track term. But when a father drops the ball or fails to fulfill his responsibility, the effects can go to those children and they can permeate to generations beyond. Okay? So parents, fathers in particular, have an extremely important role to fulfill. Today is Father's Day. And if you have a father, not necessarily a godly father, but one that held to high moral standards even, okay, that taught you right and wrong, that guided you to do the right thing, okay, or some other man in your life that had great influence in your life in providing you guidance and instructing you and at times getting on you if they have to, okay, be grateful for that. Be grateful for that, because not all young people coming up, all guys and girls coming up, they have that in their life. And they're put into a world where they have to choose what is right, what is wrong, what direction do I go? And many times the people that influence them don't send them down the right pathway. We're going to look at a guy this morning that had the right instruction, was put in the right situation, but he failed to follow through in personal faithfulness. And his life ended up being a disaster. And the life of his family ended up being a disaster. And it should serve as a warning to all of us, especially men here today, to not go down that pathway. To be a faithful father. To follow the pathway of God's way, of God's righteousness, so that your children don't suffer as a result of it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this passage, if we will. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather here. And Lord, we thank you for our fathers. We thank you, Lord, for men that love you and care for you. And Lord, I pray for the fathers here today that they be challenged and encouraged through your Word. And just pray, God, for your divine direction and guidance in all that we do. And Lord, we thank you for all you've done in our lives. And Lord, we pray and we ask, Father, for your divine guidance in this service today. Grant us insight and understanding to the Scripture and help me to explain it clearly and accurately so that your people can receive it. Father God, I ask this and pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You're in the book of Genesis, if you'd look with me, at Genesis 11:31. And we're going to look at a person here. It says, "And Terah took his son Abram." Abram is going to become Abraham, one of the great men of faith in the Bible. So Terah took his son Abraham and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. Now, we begin this passage of Scripture, but the person I want to look at in this passage of Scripture, or the person I want you to look at in this passage of Scripture, is Lot. That's who we're going to take a look at today, Lot. Lot is the son of Haran, who is the brother of Abram. So Lot is Abraham's nephew. And the unique thing about Lot is that Abraham basically was his mentor, if you will. Abraham guided him. Let's look also. So we can say something about Lot to begin the message today. And we'll say this about Lot. Lot had a good beginning. Lot had a real good beginning. He had a good start in life. He had a good mentor in his life. And his mentor was Abraham. Look at chapter 12, verse 4 of Genesis. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan, so they came to the land of Canaan. So you see, he's hanging with Abraham here. Look at 13:1. Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with them. Notice how Lot's with them all these times it's mentioned to the south. Look at 13:3. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. Now, if you look at this passage of Scripture, there are several things. Number one, Abram is a godly man. He goes to Bethel, he worships the Lord, makes an altar there. I mean, we know from testimony of Scripture, Abram is a man of faith, right? He's in Hebrews chapter 11. He's viewed as the father of faith. Lot's with him. So Lot has an influence for God in his life through the man Abram. And that was a rare thing. When that scripture there says, and Abram called on the name of the Lord, that's significant. That means Abram worshiped God is what he did. And Lot saw this. Lot was influenced by that. But something else. It says in verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. You got to understand, from the Hebrew perspective, and the Old Testament is written from the perspective of the Jew, or the Hebrew, if you will, one of the signs of God's hand on your life was you prospering materially, okay? Later in the covenant, the old covenant that was struck with Moses, it was one of the promises of the covenant. That if you followed God, you'd be richly blessed. If you disobey God, you would be cursed. And that's the theme of the book of Genesis is blessing and cursing. So for the writer, Moses, to put this in here, that Abraham was very rich and had a lot of silver and gold and livestock, what he in essence is saying is, Abram is a man of God, and you can see it because God shown himself in his life. But that blessing came over to Lot too. Look at that in verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So we see that Lot was blessed too. So at this point in Lot's life, he apparently is following the Lord and to some extent is greatly influenced by Abram, because it's Abram's guidance in his life that is bringing him blessing. I mean, what a blessing to have an uncle that would Abram, who loved the Lord, had great blessings, and it's obvious to me that he kind of set Lot up. He's probably helped Lot establish his herds, and he's cultivating Lot, mentoring Lot. Lot's progressing in life. Things are getting pretty good. They're getting so good that there's a conflict that arises. And the conflict is that Abraham's herds and Lot's herds have gotten so big that their hired hands are fighting and squabbling over each other's animals getting in the way. So Abram calls a meeting and he says, Lot, we're going to have to divide out to where our herdsmen don't keep fighting. And so he calls a meeting and he has old Lot come in there, and we'll pick up the story verse 8, same chapter, verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between your herdsmen and mine. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Now, Abram's come up with this plan. He said, we need to separate. He said, you can pick whatever land you want to. So far, everything's good. So far, everything's flowing right. We see that Lot has a good beginning. But we're going to begin to see something. And the first thing we're going to see is Lot begins to make foolish choices. What we're going to study this morning is the path that unfaithfulness leads to is destruction. And we're going to see it begin in the life. You're going to see the little steps and how sin is progressive in nature in our lives. Why do I hit upon that subject? I hit upon that subject for this reason. Most of the time, when we fail, it isn't a one-time deal. It is a process that begins in our life and it progresses in nature. And wherever you may be or I may be on that process, if we're not walking with the Lord, it's always beneficial to check yourself and see where you are. Because you can always get off. You can always turn around before it's too late. Okay? That's one of the things of warnings from Scripture, is it throws a spotlight on something, and the idea is, hey, I can put the brakes on here, I can make a change. I can turn this thing around. Well, we're going to start seeing Lot's foolish decisions. Look at what happens here. It says, verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. See, this passage of Scripture doesn't say something in it. And this is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anything about Lot consulting God about his choice, about his decision. But we have a written testimony in this passage of Scripture that says very clearly in this passage that the men of Sodom were evil. And so we know something from the very get-go. Lot made a decision because he saw the plains were green and he recognized, hey, this is a good place to build a place. But Sodom's out there, and we know Sodom is loaded with evil people. Nevertheless, I'm going to go there. I'm going to go there. Not a wise decision. Not a wise decision for you to deliberately expose yourself to that type of a situation. The second thing is this. If you look in that 12th verse, it says he goes and dwells in the city of the plain, and he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So not only does he dwell in that general region, he actually relocates into a city that the Scripture tells us is full of wicked people. So what you see here is you see Lot had good beginnings, but Lot begins to make some foolish decisions along the way. Still at this point, it's not disastrous. It hadn't reached that level yet. But there's something cooking. And what ends up happening is in the next chapter, chapter 14, something bad's going to happen. And that is that a group of marauding kings are going to come in and attack the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah. And Lot's going to get taken hostage is what's going to happen. Look down here at the text. Look at chapter 14. And let's look beginning at verse 8. It says, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, title king of nations, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elazar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainers fell in the mountain. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Lot, in the process, gets kidnapped by these marauding kings. He gets taken hostage, and Abraham has to rally his forces. He gets his troop. He does what is a nighttime double envelopment, surrounds these enemy kings, and delivers Lot from the hands of the enemy. Now, what's the significance of that? I think the significance of that is that Lot is beginning to get some warning signs from God that, hey, things may not be right, Lot. You might not want to live in a city where the men are evil and wicked. But nevertheless, Lot persists. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of how many times, men, when we're going down the wrong pathway, God has a way of intervening in our life and knocking on the door saying, hey, you see this situation going on here? You need to wake up. Or it could be the wife says something, or one of the children says something, or the preacher says something, or a coworker or someone says something. It's just the way God has of getting our attention sometimes or trying to wake us up. And I think that's what's happened in the life of Lot. I think he's starting to get some wake-up calls along the way, because the last half of chapter 14, or the mid-half, about verses 13 through verse 16, is the story of how Abraham comes in there and delivers him from it. And then you don't see anything else about Lot until you get to chapter 19. And when you get to chapter 19, we have our next introduction to Lot, and that's in the first verse. And look what it says. This is several years later. And it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. What's the significance of that? The progressive nature of sin. Lot sees, Lot desires, Lot knows it's evil. He goes, a calamity comes in his life, God delivers him from it. What does he do? He goes right back to the situation that he was previously in. And now, not only is he just dwelling in Sodom, he's sitting in the gate. What's the significance of sitting in the gate? The man that sat in the gate was either an elder or a mayor over the city. Lot's in a position of leadership over the city of Sodom. You say, well, what's so bad about Sodom? Well, let's go back to the previous chapter, chapter 18, and see what God says about the city of Sodom. Look in verse 16. Now, let me give you the background to this quickly. What happens? Abram's in his tent, and three people come to visit him. One of them is the Lord, and the other two are angels. And they come and they visit him, and the Lord stays with him, and the two angels leave and head for the city of Sodom. And then God's going to reveal something to Abram. Look at it, verse 16 of this 18th chapter. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to us. And the Lord said, look at it, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? In other words, Sodom is so wicked and evil. There's all kinds of chicanery going on there. There's all kinds of dishonesty. Sexual sins are mentioned as a part of it. It is just an evil, corrupt, rotten place. All the people in the city. And God says, I'm going and I'm going to destroy that city. I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham knows who lives there. He says, my nephew lives there. My nephew that spent all those years with me, that I provided guidance for, that I helped get started, that I did all these things with. His wife, his children, his family's there. God, would you spare it for 50 people? And he begins to plead with the Lord, and he pleads all the way down to 10. He takes it all the way down to 10. Look, if you would, Let's look there at verse 32. And he says, "Let not the Lord be angry," and I will speak once more. "Suppose 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. He says, if there's 10 righteous people in that city, Abraham, I will not destroy it. Now, Lot, having the guidance he had from Abraham, should have been living a righteous life. He should have been changing the culture that he was in instead of letting the culture change him. You say, well, how is that? Look at the book of 2 Peter, or better yet, look at the screen for the sake of time. I'm not even going to turn to it. Put that on the screen. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Look at this. We're going to begin in verse 4. Very good. You did well. Back up to 4. There we go. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot." Underline that in your scripture there. Lot is a righteous man. When the Bible says a man is righteous, that means he's in right standing with God. Not that he necessarily does good things. You know, there's 2 levels of righteousness. He's a righteous man, and what we may mean by it is he lives a good, clean life. Or you could use it like this. He is a righteous man in the sense that God has declared him righteous. And when it speaks of righteous Lot, you know what it's telling us? That Lot is a believer. Because the context of 2 Peter is he's writing to believers that are going through persecution, and he says even Lot was delivered out of that corrupt society in which he lived in because he belonged to the Lord. That's what he's saying in that passage. But look what it says about Lot. Look at this. "Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Right there, that's what I want you to see. You know what that says? Let me translate that for you. Lot lived in a bunch of unrighteous people, and his conscience was killing him for doing it. It was eating him alive. He knew what was going on was wrong, but what did he do? He persisted in unrighteous living. That's what he did. He has moved up to where now he is sitting in the gate of the city. God is coming to judge that city, and his uncle's pleading, "Don't wipe out the city if there are 10 righteous people." Jump ahead. The city's wiped out. You know what that tells you? There wasn't 10 righteous people in the whole city of Sodom. And who's living there? The nephew of Abraham, who should have changed the temperature of that city somewhat, I would think. Wouldn't you? I would think he would have some kind of favor. But look, let's pick the story up in 19. Look at how he acts. And he says, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we'll spend the night in open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned to him and entered his home. Then he made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they came to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have 2 daughters who have not known man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with this, with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Long story short, the angel smote them, give them blindness, grabbed Lot, jerked him back in the house, and shut the door to keep those people out of there. But note what it says. Note how they respond to Lot. When Lot tells them to quit doing wickedness, they say, what are you judging us for? In essence, you know what they're saying? Lot, who are you? You're no better than us. And you're trying to tell us what's right and wrong? See, Lot had so descended in his ability to influence people, they thought his testimony was a joke. They said, what are you judging us for, Lot? You're no better than us. They were shocked by it. Look at what happens when he warns his sons. Look back up here. Look up here at verse 14 of this same chapter. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. They're like, what are you talking about? God? Judgment? What's all this, Lot? What are you all of a sudden worried about righteousness? What are you worried about the things of God? Why is that coming into your life, Lot? What's important with that? As if to say, you're just a part of the problem, Lot. But you see what happens, guys? The downward progression, he gets to the point where he has zero influence. He's at the point where he can try to tell people about right and wrong, and nobody wants to listen to him. Why? Because he stayed on a steady downward pathway in his life. And you know why? Because he continues to deny his conscience. He knows what is right, but he fails to stop and deal with it. That's how God deals in our lives. God lets us know when we're getting off the straight path, guys. He'll bring something in our life like he did with Lot, in that he was captured by these enemy people, or he'll just vex your conscience, as the old King James says. He vexed his soul daily. It troubled him is what it did. And what happened? We should respond to that. We should step back and take a serious look at our life and decide, what am I doing with the responsibility God's given me? What am I doing with my children? What am I doing with my family? What direction am I taking them? Am I doing what God's called me to do? But what do? Because of our ignorance and our stubbornness, we many times press on and we suppress our conscience and we continue to do it. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. I'm reminded of a story. 1984, an Avianca airline was flying from Spain to Bogota, Colombia. And as the plane took off, there's a lot of low clouds. If you've ever been up around mountainous areas, a lot of low clouds, and you got to fly by your instrument panels, okay? But in those jets, they also have an automatic warning system, and what that warning system would do is give them an auditory warning, okay? And what happened was this plane took off, and it flew too low, and it crashed into the mountains, and it killed the pilot, co-pilot, all the airmen on board, and it killed all the people on board. Total disaster. Well, they go to the crash site and they dig through it and they got the black box out, and I was reading a story about it, and it's the voice recorder from the cockpit. And as they're playing it back, they said the plane took off and they're listening to them cite their elevation and such, and all of a sudden the plane on this auditory response comes back and says, climb, climb, climb. It's an American voice saying, climb, climb, climb. Climb, 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 and you hear an alarm going off. And they said, the next thing you hear is the final thing you hear, and that is the pilot saying, shut up, gringo, and he turned off the switch, and the plane crashed into the mountain. That's a picture of what a lot of people do with their conscience. The conscience tells you to stop, Stop, make a difference. Humble yourself. Take analysis of where you are. And what do? We harden our heart and we press on. And often we suffer the consequences as a result of it. Look at the consequences in Lot's life. Let's just take a look at what the consequences of stubborn sin will bring to us. When you look at it, what's going to happen here is God's going to bring judgment on the city. And it says in verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, and while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. That means he should have got more than what he got, is what that's saying. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Note what the text says in verse 16, while he lingered. Lot is still faced with all this calamity and has still got a divided heart. He's still facing trauma. He's still facing danger. And what happens? The Lord ends up delivering Lot out of the city. He gets him out of that danger and he is delivered. But does that change Lot's old heart? No. Lot continues downhill. Let's look at the consequences of his life with his family. Look at this. Look at verse 30 of your text. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now here's a guy that is extremely rich, has all this livestock, silver and gold, gets to pick where he wants to live in life, and as a result of his stubbornness and his disobedience to God, he's living in a cave with his two daughters. Folks, that's called hitting rock bottom. I mean, he's at the bottom of his rope. You would think that when he hit that low, that he might sit there and say, you know, it might be good if we build an altar here and worship the Lord and thank the Lord for delivering us out of Sodom and rebuild our lives. But look what happens. Now, the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, I indeed lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. That is an evil verse of Scripture right there. You look at that passage of Scripture, and you think living in a cave is rock bottom. Look at him now. But look at how it goes from there. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and they called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Look at the lineage of Lot. Lot and his sinful, messed up life ends up producing the Moabites and the Ammonites that were the two biggest enemies of the children of Israel all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You contrast that with Abraham, who is what? The father of the righteous. And you see the two widely divergent paths they went on, and they both started out in the same place. What that tells us, guys, is the deceitfulness of sin can take you places you've never been. And don't think that it can't. It's only in our pride and stubbornness that we say, it can never happen to me. Because it can, if you don't stay faithful. When those angels came to deliver Lot and his family, and those men of the city came to the door and were trying to get them, what does Lot do? Lot goes out there and says, take my two daughters. He's going to swing a deal, take his two daughters who've never known a man, and say, you wicked, evil men of the city, take my daughters. Let me tell you something, guys. One of your primary roles as a father in a home is to protect your family. That is one of your primary roles. It is to protect your family, protect your children, protect your wife from the evil of the world. And you do that because you love your family. And biblical love seeks divine good in the object love. Biblical love is not the warm fuzzies, and biblical love is not agreeing with what your children want every time they ask something. Biblical love is taking a stand on the Word of God and instructing them what is right and wrong, regardless of what they're going to say, regardless of what they're going to do, and regardless of what the people around you think. It's taking a stand for God when nobody else will do it. And you've got to be a man to do that. You've got to step out and take charge of your family because the Bible says children are a heritage of the Lord. What that means is your children are God's gift to you and it's your responsibility to take care of God's gift. The culture we live in is progressively getting evil. And what this culture needs, it needs men that will stand strong for the Word of God, stand strong for righteousness, and are not afraid of what other people will think about it. That's the bottom line. That's what people need. That's what this nation needs. The problem with this nation will not be solved with politicians. It'll be solved with dads taking charge of their family and bringing up a godly generation. There is no other hope for us other than the Lord. There is nothing that can deliver us. And it's going to take God's people, men in particular, that will take a stand for what is right and bring up godly people and replace an ungodly generation with a godly generation that is not afraid of what other people think. Then and only then can you sing God Bless America? Because as Billy Graham says, if God blesses America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think about it. The pathway of sin not only messes up your life, but Lot messed up. Look at his daughters. They had no concept of what was right. They had no idea. And as a result, there is an ungodly heritage that springs up and pursued the people of God for generation after generation after generation. And you know what it began with? Lot looked out across the plains and saw that the land was good. It started out innocent, but it ended up so disastrous. So disastrous. Look, wherever you may be in your life and your walk with God, understand this. It is never too late. And if your children are grown and out of the home, men, hear me. There are plenty of young men and young women out there that need a godly influence from a man in their life. Be a man of God. Be a man that will take a stand for what is right. Fill the gap. You got nieces and nephews and family members and neighbors. They need to have a godly influence. My father was a great influence in my life. But I can name you dozens of men that came alongside me at different places in life that provided me guidance and direction. And that is so critical. We need that. We need that if we're going to see a godly generation rise up. Lot was a righteous man that he was just tormented over his evil that he was in. But he never, you don't see it all the way through the end. You don't see Lot turning around. You don't see him getting out of it. He just succumbs to the evil. But who do you see? You see the godly influence of Abraham that proceeds through his family, the father of faith. What a contrast. And see, for us here this morning, let me tell you something. When the Bible says children are a heritage of the Lord, God's gift to us, that's what they are. God is very concerned with what you're going to do with the gift that he's given you. Bear gave me this shirt for Father's Day. It's a gift. And it's a pretty shirt. But Bear, I promise you, he cares about what I do with this shirt. If I appreciate this gift, I'm not going to go home today and pull it off and clean the dipstick on my truck with it. What would that say to him? Man, you don't like that shirt. You don't care about that shirt. You don't care about that gift that I gave you. Well, what do you think God thinks when we don't bring his children up in a nurture and admonition of the Lord? Let me tell you, God's very concerned. And one day, we're going to give an account for what we've done with those children. And we're going to see the heritage that we leave behind. It's never too late, guys. It's never too late to turn things around. Don't defy your conscience. When God starts tapping on the door, knocking on the door, trying to wake you up, wake up. Wake up and put a stop to it and turn it around. That's what really matters. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that your word warns us. Your word encourages us. And at times, Lord, your word convicts us. Lord, my prayer is that we as men would recognize that and we would take charge of our homes, our families, of our area and realm of responsibility to do what is right, God. Father, my prayer is that you would send revival to our nation. I pray, Father, that you would help the men before me this morning that have heard your word, Lord, to commit in their heart to be godly men that love their wives, love their children, that want to bring them up in the correct and proper way, and are not worried about what others think, but will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and you will lift them up. God, I pray, and I ask this of you, in Jesus' name, Father, amen.